1.5 weeks to the Day of Trumpets. 1.5 weeks, and we're actually going and actually celebrating trumpets. And at that particular time, we'll be going through the various scriptures, looking forward to Christ's return and the kingdom of God. But you know, if you turn over to Acts chapter 1, just turn with me just over to Acts chapter 1, we're not alone in that, because right at the end of the life of Christ, and the apostles were with him. And here in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, it says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Was that the time that the Christ would he didn't have to return? He obviously hadn't even gone. It would not even be the need for him to go. They didn't really understand what he'd been telling them just a few days before, or a few weeks before, in Matthew 24, that he was going to have to go away and return. But it says, "And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father had put into his own power." So it's not for us to know necessarily the times of these things. "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me, both to Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And yet, even then, after they heard that, they have to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, they still believed that Christ was just about to return after he left. And they constructed their lives accordingly. "And when he had spoken these things, and when they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, which had said to them, 'You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing to heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven," or into the sky that they're seeing as he is rising, "shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." So they knew what was to come. They knew what was to actually occur. And if you go right over to 2 Timothy, turn over with me to 2 Timothy, you'll find that the Apostle Paul, right just before his execution here in 2 Timothy, he recognized the fact that what we're all looking forward to is the return of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the very kingdom of God. And we also love that appearing. And he says here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." So he knew his death was imminent. He could see the writing on the wall as far as he was concerned. "I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I kept the faith, and therefore henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." He had a position in the future, in the very kingdom of God, in the family of God, "which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, when it actually comes. And not to me only, but also to all those that love his appearing." So they're still focusing, very much focusing, and the Apostle Paul was focusing on that time. And yet, you know, when you turn over to Revelation chapter 2, and you read what Christ has to say for the Ephesian era of the church, and where it says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he that is holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Revelation 2 verse 2 now. "Behold, I know your works, and your labor, and your patience, and how you cannot bear them that are evil, and you tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Now they battled a great deal at that time against the rise of the false church. That was what they were battling against. "And have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have laboured and have not fainted. And nevertheless, I have something against you, because you have left your first love." So the difference between the beginning of the Ephesian era and the end of the Ephesian era was fairly marked. They left their first love. They'd left with the way we were doing things in the beginning. And, you know, when we look at the state of all of us that are a little bit grey around the temples, or a lot grey around the temples, or if there's any grey hair left around the temples, we also have looking back on the kind of when my mother first came into the church, and that was back in 61, she first got in contact with the church, 62 she actually came in, there was a certain feeling that 72 was it. 72 was the year. 1975 in prophecy. Yes, it didn't set dates, not specifically, But everything seemed to be pointing in that direction. And yet 72 came and went, and Mr. Armstrong, I remember Mr. Armstrong getting up and saying, look, it doesn't look as if 72 is going to be the time. And I specifically remember him saying that. And I knew that he'd already said that in class anyway, in college. And this was years before 72. This was back in the late 60s. And you could see the writing on the wall at that time. Yet people got offended and left at that particular time because they reckoned 72 was it. Their teeth would last them till 72 and not a moment longer, just about, in certain cases. But you see, they were having the same problem back in the Ephesian era as well. And the start of the church, they had the same problem because basically, again, they said, you know, are you going to establish the kingdom at this time, kingdom back to Israel? He says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. The Father reserves in his own hand that holds... it's God's decision as far as when that specific thing will occur. But he says, nevertheless, in verse 4 here, I have somewhat against you because you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you were fallen, and repent, turn round, change, go round, go back to it, and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and I'll remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent. And then he says, but you have that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You are doing what is right in hating what in fact is rising up as far as the false church is concerned. But it's very similar in many ways to what it says in chapter 3, when it says in verse 10, it says, if you've kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast. Hang on to what you have, that no man takes your crown. Again, that was the era that we saw back in the 60s and the 70s and the early 80s. We're in the shattered time at the moment. We don't know who's in Laodicea and who is not in Laodicea. We can't draw that line until the separation actually occurs when the tribulation comes. We cannot draw that line because it's not ours to draw. And I wonder even if God himself has drawn that line yet with a large number of people. The repentance can still be there. But we're waiting for that time. We were waiting. We were having to hang on to what we've in fact understood and learnt before. What I'd like to do today, I'd like to talk about accepting God's time frame. I suppose it fits in with the sermonette remarkably well. It wasn't planned. It wasn't planned. But it's accepting God's time frame with a caveat. And the caveat is, while keeping God's passion. It's God's passion. God has a certain passion. The reason why the time frame is such as it is because God has a certain passion. And God's passion is the same kind of passion that we also need to have and need to hang on to. And then if we do hang on to that passion, we can start to understand the time frame a little bit more, because we start to understand what is really important, as opposed to the things that we humanly would put in as important. And you see, that passion is a long-term plan, and it's absolutely rooted in the sons and daughters with his character. That's really what it's rooted in. That's what his passion is. That's the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is the family of God, grown large, administering the government of God to all creation. That's the kingdom of God. That's the gospel. And it involves, I say, that's the gospel. That's the summary of the gospel. It then goes into the way of God and the mindset of God. That has to flow down from God the Father down to the rest of his creation through his sons, administering his government. That is his government. And that's got to be learned. It's got to be learned that we never ever go the different way, which is the way that Satan chose. So accepting God's time frame, but by keeping God's passion. And I want to talk a little bit more about the early apostles, because they did struggle. And not so much the apostles, but the people at that time, during that time of the early apostles, they had various struggles and difficulties. And they began with a bang, but then things then went on and on and on and on, and people dropped the wayside. I want to talk a little bit about other experiences that other people have had. I want to talk about the phrase in due time, because in due time is very much the case. It's when the time is right, it is in due time we'll reap. And I want to talk about the word, the particular word that is translated as long-suffering. But in fact, it doesn't mean long-suffering. It means long passion. That's what it literally means. You can actually break it up. It means long passion. And I want to talk about it in the context of God and Christ, in the context of Abraham, and in the context of God's people as well. So that's the essence of the sermon that I'd like to go into today. Let's say, first of all, let's have a look at the early apostles and the early church. And we'll have a look at the Acts chapter 2. Let's go back to where we were, a little bit after where we were, but in Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost was fully come, and they're all in that one place and received the Spirit of God at the time of Pentecost. But if you turn to verse 37, and we just have a look and see this great, huge growth that actually occurred, the thing that kicked off the Ephesian era of the church. And verse 30, because it actually began with 120 people, 120 individuals, 12 apostles and 120 individuals, and that was it. But it was very rapid, the growth initially. In verse 37, and now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They just realized they'd killed the Messiah. They murdered the Messiah. You know, how do you get out of that one? And that's basically what they were asking. And Peter said to them, "You repent," in other words, you turn and you go the other way. And the intent has got to be to turn and go the other way. "And you be baptized, every one of you." That gives the symbolism of the washing away the sins and getting rid of what is in the past. "In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit then allows us to keep God's law, to go walk in, to think the thoughts of God, because he gives us the mind of God. "And for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourself from this untoward generation." You know, when Christ said to them, "This generation shall not pass until all these things be accomplished," he was thinking it was this, undoubtedly thinking it was his generation. And therefore, Christ would have to return very soon. And he urged them, therefore, to make sure that they save themselves from this untoward generation. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there was added to them about 3,000 individuals." 3,000 people at that one day, that day of Pentecost, were added to the 120 that were there. The church suddenly swelled. I mean, you talk about getting a new feast site. 3,000 people could suddenly come in. We have to have a feast site and a half. But that's what in fact took place. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." So they hung on to the teaching of the apostles. It wasn't just a huge amount of growth. There was a huge passion for what in fact was being discussed, what in fact was enabled them to have the sins washed out and then start another life, a new life, working the way of God and learning the way of God with the hope for the resurrection in the future. And this was, it must have been a dynamic time, even with all the persecution that they had from the Jewish authorities. They were almost able to brush it aside and move on. In chapter 4, notice, in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And as he spoke unto the people and priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came to them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." The resurrection from the dead, the hope for the hope of the dead, not only the resurrection of Christ from the dead, but also our own resurrection from the dead, or being changed into spirit beings. "And they laid hands on them and they put them in hold until the next day, for it is now eventide. Howbeit, many of them that heard the word believe, and the number of the men there was about 5,000. So in a matter of days, that's 8,000. And there's talks about being added to daily, so you're probably looking about 10,000. In the area of Jerusalem alone, the church suddenly grew from 120 to something around 10,000. Something around that kind of order. And the focus at that time, if you notice in chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." It wasn't just a case of going through the ordinance of baptism. It was becoming converted, becoming changed, having a different mindset. That was what was necessary. "That your sins may be blotted out, so that," is a better translation, and the literal translation will translate it that way, and it certainly should be translated that way. "May be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you." And this is the imminence that they saw in that particular event. "Who the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." And they could see that right on the horizon. And you can see that quite clearly in just on the other page in chapter 2, in verse 44. It says, "And all that believed were together, and they all had things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, ate their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." It was a dynamic time. You know, remember the former works. What were they so keen on? What was it that they was causing such dynamism? It wasn't just the people that coming in. It was also what the people actually were hearing. It was the repentance from sin, yes, but also being converted, as is mentioned before. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, be changed, looking for the hope of the resurrection." The resurrection to what? To eternal spirit life, as sons of God, as born sons of God. That's what they were looking for. And this was the dynamism. This was what was really holding them all enthralled at that particular time. In chapter 4, I find the same thing in verse 34. It says, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of things that were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made for every man according as he had need." They didn't think they needed all these fields and lands and houses and so on. You could see that by the question that was asked of Christ initially. Is it now the time to establish the kingdom to Israel? It's not for you to know the times and seasons. Now, if they'd listened carefully to what he said, they would have understood a little bit more. But it was a case that it wasn't for them to know the times and the seasons. "And Joseph, by the apostle, was named Barnabas," which is being interpreted the son of encouragement, "a Levite in the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, it had it all in common. You wonder, when Christ was teaching initially, they had a central bag that Judas actually was in charge of. And they wonder whether it was mirroring something like that, saying, well, that's the way, what we need to do is to mirror something like that. Not understanding that the millennium, each man will dwell under his own vine and under his own fig tree. Maybe they thought, well, that will be ascribed in the future. But for that present time, for the present situation they found themselves in, they had a huge amount of fervour, a huge amount of passion. And it was a passion for God's way and God's mindset and the things of God. Now, if we go to chapter 10, in chapter 10, in verse 19, you find that when Peter thought on the vision, and the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men seek you." And he had this vision of this sheet lowered down with all these unclean animals on them, said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he thought, no way, I'm not doing that at all. And he would understood that, you know, you don't eat unclean food. There's nothing in the scripture, no indication whatsoever of unclean food being eaten. But he said, "Behold, three men seek you." And it was three times that the sheet was lowered and the voice came to him. So three men, three times, and he linked the two together. "Arise, therefore, and get you down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men which were with him from Cornelius and said, "Behold, I am he that you seek. What is the cause for why you come up?" And he goes on then. And then over in chapter 11, And the apostles and brethren, verse 1, that were in Judea, heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. They brought him up short, saying that you went into men that were uncircumcised and you ate with them. You know, you'd have nothing to do with the uncircumcised, the goyim, and, you know, the Gentiles. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order to them, saying, and basically explained it all. And it says in verse 15, it says, and I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Exactly the same way, exactly the same manifestation occurred. They spoke in tongues the same way. It wasn't the kind of Pentecostal tongues. It was where everybody understood the language. And then I remember the words of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized you with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he gave to us, which believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? This was something totally new. So they're being taken to the uttermost parts of the earth, suddenly started to bring on a totally different meaning. And he started to see a much broader perspective of it. When they heard these things, then they held their peace and they glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance to life. So they suddenly to understand. But even then, it wasn't just plain sailing. If we go into chapter 15, it says in verse 1, and a certain man came which down to Judea, taught the brethren, and said, except you are circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, you've got to go through the rituals and the ritualism of the Mosaic covenant. That was the ideas that were coming out of the Jews at that time. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders to about this question. So they had to discover what the understanding is. And in verse 5 it says, but there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees. So they were actually part of the Pharisaical sect that were inside the church. And that is what the apostles were fighting against initially. Was the idea that, you know, the Gentiles had to be circumcised and they had to keep the law of Moses in the with all the traditions of the elders and all the ramifications that that would have, and washing up the elbows and all the rituals and everything else the Pharisees had brought in. It was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. That's the law of Moses as interpreted by the Pharisees. That's what they were talking about. So this carnal attitude of the Pharisees' heresy was something that they were having to battle against initially. But then you got Simon Magus and Acts 8, and Acts 8 was only the beginning of it. It then slowly began creeping into the church. And we finally find in Jude chapter 1, turn over to Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude, but in Jude and in verse 3, it says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend to fight for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, because they'd lost it. Again, I have something against you. You lost your first love. You've gone away from that first love. Do the first works. Be excited about the truth. That's really what, when you look at what happened on the day of Pentecost, when you look at the 3,000 coming in, when the 5,000 coming in, they were excited. And they were excited about what they were hearing. It was the word of God that was being explained to them. That's what they were excited about. And when we first came into the church, what was it that excited us? I remember sitting in feast days as a young teenager and listening to the Last Great Day sermon. And that excited me. That was exciting, to listen to what, in fact, the plan of God was all about. And then listening to how it fitted within the historical perspective as well. And it was exciting to a carnal, and I believe me, a very carnal a teenager at that particular time. But it was exciting to listen to that. But do I remember it now when I go and actually give the... Do I have the same kind of excitement? Can you keep the excitement going? Well, we need to, you know... We need to hold that fast which we have. And what we have is indeed, it's a godly passion is necessary. And certainly this is something that they said here, exhort that you should earnestly contend, fight for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in, unawares, who have before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God to lasciviousness. Now they were ordained to that point. God allowed it to get into the church. He actually allowed it. Why? To train the church members. That's why. To train us. To be able to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. To make sure that we also do the same. Denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 8, he says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignitaries. And yet Michael, the archangel, when contending about the body of Moses, does not bring him a railing accusation, but said that the Lord rebuke you. So a certain mentality there was starting to creep in. And he says in verse 11, woe unto them, for they've gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Now Balaam was a pagan, outright pagan. And so paganism was being brought in. It was no longer the Pharisees, which was a carnal approach where you've got to keep, you know, tick every box. It was the other side. It was the licentious side that was coming in the latter time. And they were having to fight against this. It was interesting. There's an article from the May 2006 National Geographic on something called the Judas Gospel. They discovered this wonderful gospel of Judas. And it says, after Jesus' death, it says, forgotten Christianities. It says, after Jesus' death, early Christians shared accounts of his life and teachings. Dozens were written down, but church fathers chose only four for the New Testament. And during the past century, many rejected gospels have been rediscovered. A few, such as the Gospel of Peter, parallels the chosen four. Others, such as the Gospel of Judas, are starkly different, emphasizing what? Emphasizing gnosis. Gnostic gospel. Direct knowledge of God through awareness of the divine spark within. That's what it is. That's what he is defining gnosis. Gnosticism. And that was something that, you know, they're discovering now and thinking, oh, how wonderful, and all the rest of it. Gnosticism was the corrupting influence. It was the Gentile idea which was being grafted onto the Christian mindset. And then became the false church, both the predominantly the monasticism of asceticism, and the monks and nuns and so on. As it says here in Jude, it says in verse 17, beloved, remember you the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. These are they who divide you. Better, it says separating themselves. No, it means divide you, cause division, sensual, having not the spirit. So they're carnal individuals bringing their carnal ideas into the church. The carnal ideas coming from the Pharisaical side initially was to add all these do's and don'ts as far as the Pharisees were concerned, including the Kabbalah, which is a form of Gnosticism. And then you've got this other side, this Gnostic paganism, which is the paganism side, that was also being added in there. So it was a right mess from start to finish. And so when you see the passion that they had initially, that the early apostles had, the early church had, that started to fade. That started to fade. And Christ had to say to them in Revelation chapter 2, he had to say, you remember your first love. Go back. Remind yourself what it was like. And we need to go back and remind ourselves how excited we were about the truth. Because it was the truth that initially excited us. It wasn't the buildings. It wasn't the things that... We'll come on to that in a little while. Let's have a look at that in a little while. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 12. We'll just have a look at some other experiences. But in Acts chapter 12, we find Peter. You know, Peter got up there and he saw Initially, he was there when the 3,000 were baptized, when the 5,000 were baptized. He saw the growth of the church. He anticipated the return of Christ at any time. And they're holding things in common. They had this passion, this enthusiasm for the truth at that particular time. And yet he finds himself then in the hands of Herod. And here in Acts chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "But at that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword." So James the apostle was murdered by Herod almost immediately, within a very, very short space of time. Why? Well, could it be because that would allow James, the son, the brother of Christ, to, if you like, have the responsibility? But did Peter see that at that time? He couldn't see that. That wasn't something he could see. He couldn't see God's overall and overarching plan and way of doing things. As far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, he must have wondered initially, why didn't God call me when I was a young boy? I could have actually have been with Christ. He probably, maybe whether he saw Christ or not as a young boy, he could have. But he could have, Mark was there. Mark followed Christ. He could have alleviated all the trials and the problems and everything else that was there. But he wasn't. He wasn't. It wasn't God's purpose for that. God had other things, other plans. He had an overarching plan that was necessary to be fulfilled. And so he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also, and there were days of unleavened bread. And after he apprehended him, he put him into prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, notice, the same night. So having seen James executed, or seen that he's been captured and then executed, Peter then was right on the same night. Talk about timing. Talk about timing. You know, coming right up to the wire. This was right up to the wire. There's no question about that. When Herod saw him, when it was brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound by two chains. There's no way or hope of escape, and he was led out. But it was right up to the wire, and even with James already dead. Turn over to Exodus 24, because, you know, accepting God's time frame sometimes is not easy. And something my wife actually pointed out to me today, which I had forgotten about, is here in Exodus 24. Again, here is Jesus Christ as the God of the Old Testament. And here in verse 12, it says, "And the Eternal said to Moses, come up to me unto the mountain and be there, and I will give you tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So here was Moses. They'd actually, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the elders of Israel saw the God of Israel. That's verse 9 and 10. So they'd seen the God of Israel at that time. They saw God, and they ate and drank. And he was then commanded to go up, and Moses rose up, and his minister, his servant, Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come again to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you, and if any man have any matter to do, let him come to them." And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Eternal abode upon the Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. So you think, well, God says, right, come up here and I'll give you these tables of stone. So he went up and he got the tables of stone. That's not what happened. He went up, and for 6 days he was cloud covered and waiting. Why? I've not the foggiest idea, the cloudiest idea. But whatever it was, and it was on the seventh day he called for Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Eternal was like a devouring fire. But for 6 days he waited. For whatever reason. For whatever reason. And this is true when we're looking at accepting God's time frame. It doesn't necessarily make sense to us. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense to us even now. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah It doesn't even make sense to us specifically now. But you see, the truth, keeping God's passion, what is God's passion? It's his way, his mindset, his character that he's making and creating within his children, within his people. Eventually to bring the entirety of mankind to the point of repentance. That's his mindset. That's what he's aiming for. He's allowing them to go through the trials and the problems and difficulties he's allowing them to go through at the moment. But he has something else in mind. And here in chapter 55 of Isaiah, in verse 1, it says, Lo, everyone that thirsts, come unto the waters, and he that has no money, come you. Buy and eat, yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He's talking about spiritual wine and spiritual milk, spiritual food. The things that will really give you a lasting nourishment that will last into eternity. That's what he's talking about. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Labour for that which doesn't satisfy. Listen diligently to me and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Have a passion for the things that will make you truly well and fat and fit. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live. We get food, we stuff it in our mouth so that our soul may live. But he says, no, what you do is you go to the source and you listen and take heed of it, and our soul will live eternally. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, because David was a man after his own heart. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, and a leader and a commander to the people. And behold, you shall call a nation that you know not, and nations that knew not you shall run to you because of the Eternal your God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he shall glorify you. So Israel, Zion for a start, will be in Mount Zion, physical Mount Zion, Zion being the church. But Israel also will then be taught. And having been taught, they will then themselves teach their example and what they will, we will depict when we go to the feast each year. That will be teaching the entire world. Seek you the Eternal while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, and let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Eternal, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That was the passion that you find within the Jews that were listening to Peter on that day of Pentecost, 3,000 of them. And later on, 5,000 of them. And they listened to the sermons, and they suddenly realized, and their minds were opened. And they had a certain amount of passion. They kept God's passion. This is God's passion. It says basically, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. They're not carnal thoughts. There's a longer time frame. Why did Moses have to wait 6 days? I haven't a clue. If anybody has an answers on a postcard, please, I don't know what the answer is. But the fact is that Christ let him wait for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he therefore, what was it, a Sabbath day or the seventh day that he, I'm not sure. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. And it's interesting, I was reading from Mr. Armstrong's sermon on building the temple. And if you look on, as far as the truth is concerned, under the section of what is the work, about over 2 hours, 2 hours and 6 minutes into the sermon, so it's a long sermon, it says, now what is the work? The work started out once I was converted. That's important. So once he was converted, that's when the work actually started. And he goes on, he says, it's not my work, it's not a human work, it's the work of Almighty God, and he is the one that empowers me. It's a work of God, it's the thinking of God. Now, God doesn't come down and do the work and do the physical side. It's not the physical side that he's talking about, it's the mental side. It's this truth itself. It's the word of God that is so important. This is the work of the living God, it's a spiritual work. And he goes on, he says, if you will all pray for me that I get my sleep so I'll have the strength to do it, talking about the television programs. That's what it's going to take, but it's that, and it's the writing, and that is what is doing the work. What do you mean, the television and the writing? Those are physical things that he's doing, but that's not the work. The work are the words that are coming across from the television, the words and the thinking that are coming across through the booklets that he's writing. That's the work. And we've still got the work today. No question. No question of it whatsoever. Coming from the same source, and that source is Jesus Christ. Not Mr. Armstrong, Jesus Christ. The revelation that comes through Mr. Armstrong, yes, but it was coming from Christ. It says, God adds to the church such as he once saved. I don't bring you in. I didn't ask any of you to come to the church. You came to us. I didn't come to you. I didn't try to talk you into something, into it. God set you into the work. God called you. God drew you. I didn't. It isn't the case of some human being doing it. It's divine and it's God drawing. God drew you. But I have the responsibility of seeing that you are fed, and I have been used by God in establishing Ambassador College to train the ministers that do feed you. So my job as a minister is to feed, to make sure that that same word is there, but it's your job to have the passion, to remember the former things, and it may go back and just remind yourself a little bit about the way things were. And I can't, I can engender a certain amount of passion into it, but I can't do that for you. You yourself have got to do it, and I've got to do it for my own case. It says, now, in a work like this, we feed the flock. We've got all these publications. It's a plain truth. I write in every issue. The good news for the church. I write in it every issue. There are books and there are booklets. But in a work like that, we have to employ certain services. We have to have people. I have an advertising agent. He went with me and he opened the door. But if I had to sell the program and the radio stations all over the country, we had to have an accounting system. We have to have a legal department. We have to have things like that. But that is not the work. That's only something assisting and helping the work. So the work is still here. It's still being done. Now, we're not preaching the gospel to the world as a witness that the end might come. That's been done. But the gospel remains the same. The word remains the same. It goes onto our websites the same. And we should still have the same kind of passion, which is God's passion, about that gospel of the kingdom of God. And we need that passion. Because if we do have that passion, it'll help us to accept God's time frame. Help us to really understand a little bit more about God's time frame. He says, now, let's get straight. What is the work and whom is God using to do it? Because that's going to come up for you to make a decision on some of these days, very soon, believe me. Can you remember what I said when it does? Is there any work like this on the face of the earth? You look at the work, we got bamboozled by the physical trappings. We saw the PTs going out still. We saw the good news going out, the booklets going out. But the words had changed. The work was not anymore. That wasn't the work. The work was the word. The word that came from Christ. It was a revelation from Jesus Christ that it had to go out. That's the work. And that no longer ceased to be the work. But all the trappings were there for a while. You don't know of any. Tell me if you know of any. I don't. I'd like to be informed because I just don't know. I just don't. Am I tooting my own horn up here today? I don't mean it that way. I'm trying to tell you what God is doing. God has always worked through one man at a time, not through a group. But that one man has to have a group backing him and supporting him. Look how many supported Moses. Look how many supported the men of God. But there was one man that God was using, and I can't help it. I have noticed that. I would have said this before, I wouldn't have said this before, but the time has come for you to know, because you're going to have to judge who you're going to follow pretty soon. Are you going to follow Christ as I follow Christ? And as I say, it's a case of the work is to do with the message, the message of the truth of God, the gospel of God. But that timing has got to be in due time. If you want to put in your notes, Daniel 9, verse 2. Daniel 9, verse 2. Daniel assessed the time and realized that 70 years had gone past from what the prophet Jeremiah had forecast, saying it went after 70 years he'd bring the people back again. So he went ahead and started praying and started supplicating God in the way that Jeremiah had specified. Specifically, if you go back and read these passages in Jeremiah, you'll find that he specifies that if you go seek God with all your heart, then you'll be brought back into the land again. And Daniel did exactly that. He did that. Why? Because he recognized that this was the due time. The due time was actually occurred. No, another one you can put in your notes, Matthew 13:17, Matthew chapter 13, verse 17. Christ said to them, you know, prophets and righteous men desire to know the things that you know and see the things that you see, but didn't see them. So this was talking to the apostles at that particular time. Let's turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, along the same lines, is writing to the church at that time. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, in verse 8, it says, whom having not seen you love, in whom though you know don't see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You have that passion. That's what he's saying. If they haven't got it, there was an urging for them to return back to it again. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, looking forward into the future. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. So the prophets actually did the prophesying of it. Searching what manner of the time the Spirit of Christ that was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things that are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things even the angels desire to look into. Even the angels desire to look into. So when we're looking at the, you know, what's God's passion? He reveals even to the church the revelation that we have. Even angels would have desired to look into. Certainly the prophets desired to look into. And I say, in due time, it was a certain time frame that these things were revealed. A certain time that they're revealed at this particular time, at this particular juncture, and a certain time frame as far as we are concerned as well. This is why it said in Acts 1 that we just read back in verse 6 or 7, where it says, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that God has put into his own power. So in due time, that will occur. But it is the due time. Turn with me over to Titus. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. In verse 1 it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but has in due times manifested his word. At the appropriate time, he then manifests it, he reveals it. He lets us understand what he wants us to understand. Through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. So the preaching of Paul. Again, as I said before, what about Paul? He could have gone ahead and learned what he did under Christ himself, but God chose not to allow that to be the case. He allowed him to go and make all kinds of mistakes, probably even have a hand in murdering people. Why? Because he had to be an example. He had to be an example. Turn over to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, verse 25, it says, Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. You talk about a long sentence. You've got to sit down, you've got to really think about that with the one, really, just to read that one sentence. But the point is that it's according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret since the world began. It's the gospel that was kept secret, and the mystery was kept secret, but it's now manifest. But it said, verse 26, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, so the prophets wrote years before, according to the commandments of the everlasting God made known to all now. Why? Because it's in due time. The due time came. Turn over to Colossians, another scripture along those lines. Because we've got to accept God's time frame. But over in Colossians, in verse 26, it says, "Even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." It was a specific timing that was necessary. "Now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." In other words, you're becoming actual son, a son of God, the same as Christ was a son of God. A brother, a sister to Jesus Christ, "whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus," in the same kind of mentality as Christ was, in the body of Christ that will form the church, the bride of Christ in the future, the very temple of God. "And to which I also labour, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Now, I know Mr. Armstrong mentioned in Mystery of the Ages, he mentions, it says, "Time may prove this to be the most important book written in almost 1,900 years. And not because of the literary excellence or flowery language of scholarship that it has purposely avoided, but because of its plainness of speech in clarifying the most important knowledge ever revealed from the supreme source of understanding of that which has mystified all humans since man first appeared on the earth." He talks about humanity being blinded, and he says, "All these mysteries were long ago revealed by the one supreme authority of all knowledge, but in a coded message, not allowed to be revealed and decoded until our time." Notice, till our time. We are now living in due time. We are in due time. We are living in a shattered time, a specifically shattered time for the church. And it's a time of testing. You look, put together what it says over in Daniel 12, and the testing, you know, there'll be people who are going to be tried and tested, and we are being tried and tested. And the way we react, and what we hold to, and whether in fact we do in fact keep God's passion, we hang on to the truth of God, is vitally important. He says, "Even in these past 58 years, I had not fully and clearly realized the significance of the fact revealed in Genesis 3:22-24, that in fact God had closed the Holy Spirit and eternal life to mankind in general until the removal of Satan and his second coming of Jesus Christ." He didn't understand that fully. "For some years I'd come to partially realize the error of this assumption, but the full truth of the point, the error of the assumption as far as traditional Christian teaching, that there's a contest between God and Satan he's talking about. But the full truth of this point had not come crystal clear to me until very recently. This truth is indeed mind-boggling. It clears what had been clouded in mystery. And it is hoped that this book, written since God's time for it has come, will open my many eyes to the truth of these long-hidden mysteries." He didn't really understand it until right at the very... This was what? 85? When we find... It was the feast in 85, wasn't it, that we got the Mystery of the Ages, the booklet itself? I'm pretty sure it was. So, we got this booklet, or book, the book of Mystery of the Ages. In a matter of months, he was dead. He didn't actually speak live. His last sermon was Feast of Trumpets that year. And yet, the God's time for it had come. Why? Because we needed the truth. That was the God's passion at that time. It was the timing and the due time to be revealed. And it was something that we needed at that particular time. And therefore, it would help us to accept God's time frame in other areas as well. As I mentioned before, there is a word that is translated as long-suffering. In fact, it is better translated. The word is macrothumia, and it comes from macros, presumably where you get the word macro from, which is a department store over here. It means long. It is big. So some of the macros people write in the various programming languages that also can be fairly long. thumios, which is passion, angry, and heat, like we get thermos flask. So makrothumios is long. It doesn't mean long suffering as such. It means more long passion. It's the kind of thing that you get if you're a mountain climber. I remember listening one time to Randolph Fiennes, and he said that he asked me, how do you set your mind to do what you're doing? You know, marching across the Arctic and getting frostbite, and then going down to the Antarctic and doing the same. That kind of thing. You know, how do you keep going up these endurance events? And he says, well, I basically have the thought in my mind, I can do this forever. And that really is the kind of long passion. In other words, he enjoying it. He enjoys the challenge, and he gets into this frame of mind that he can just keep going, regardless. He just keep going forever. He doesn't look at the goal at the other end of climbing the mountain. It's just he's going to one foot in front of another and keep going forever. And sometimes we have to do that. We have to do the same thing. Long suffering, therefore, probably why it's translated as long suffering. But it's interesting that when you're talking about the character of God, putting in notes 1 Corinthians 13:4, which you obviously know about the love or the chapter on agape or charity as it's translated in the King James, literally means the loving character of God. That's what he's really talking about. What is actually in the definition in verse 4, it says charity suffers long. And that is that word, makrothumios. It has long passion. And that is the kind of character that God has. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And in verse 15. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you, the reason for the hope that is in you." The passion that's in you. That's what it's talking about. "With meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you for your good conduct in Christ," including conversation. It's conduct in every way, including the conversation that comes out of our mouth. Particularly the conversation that comes out of our mouth, quite frankly, because it comes from the heart. "For it's better if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, and the just for the unjust, that he may bring to us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By the which also he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering notice of God, long passion of God, waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, when few, that is, eight souls were saved by water." God has long passion. When you look at God and Christ, he has, you know, Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. And what is God's passion? Well, it's his plan. And from the foundation of the world, from throwing down of the age that we have right now, the casting down, this sacrifice had to be made. He understood that sacrifice had to be made, and he had made man in his image. That was part of that passion. He'd allowed, therefore, Noah to be the one that survives and his family. That was all part of that same passion. And then it was divided according to the families and the races, again in Babel. It's all part of that same passion. And you can go through the entire history. What's he actually doing? What's he trying to accomplish? Well, it's trying to make sure that never again is the attitude of Satan going to exist. So that in certain stages he'll allow man to sample that to a certain degree. If he goes beyond a certain degree, such as Sodom and Gomorrah, he'll step in and he'll put a stop to it. If he goes on beyond a certain degree, such as happened within the flood, he will cause them to be wiped out. And if he goes on beyond a certain degree, as we're having at the end time, he will eventually step in. When we get to the point where if he didn't step in at that particular time, all mankind would be destroyed. That's how far it's going to have to get. But it's all to do with God's passion, or his burning desire. And a burning desire is to have children, to have sons and daughters. And so as far as God is concerned, that is true. And you can also see it as far as Christ in Peter. But let's turn to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in the both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful," notice, "that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Isn't that familiar today? Isn't that the way it works today? From the Big Bang on, it's just been the same, and just kind of gradual, slow change over billions of years, and that's the only thing that we see today. It's very much what the general consensus is today within the so-called educated, the miseducated. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water, or compacted out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." You know, God's passion goes on and on. And he says here, in that context, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as men count slackness, but is long-suffering, but has long passion towards us." All these things that he's doing are part of his passion. And his passion is to have sons and daughters. There won't be there'll be Christ and his bride, but there'll be sons of God, all of us as sons of God. "So the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, has long passion towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." All come to repentance. Now, if we just keep in here, keep a marker in there, and just turn back to Isaiah 30. In Isaiah chapter 30. It says in verse 18, it says, "And therefore will the Eternal wait," and the Christ, remember who this is actually talking about, the one that gave this is the one that became Jesus Christ. "And therefore will the Eternal wait, that he may be gracious to you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Eternal is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem, and shall weep, you shall weep no more. He'll be very gracious to you, and at the voice of your cry, when he is hear it, he will answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the waters of affliction, yet he shall not the teachers be removed into a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn right and when you turn left." This is all part of the passion. It's all part of God's passion. And the reason why the time frame exists, the reason why things take longer, why, the reason for the Moses having to wait 6 days, I don't know what the reason for that one is, but I would imagine it's something to do with how it all fits together. Some reason must be, there'll be a reason there, undoubtedly, a reason there. Why are we still waiting for the return of Christ when we thought initially it was in 72? Well, again, it's all part of the passion of God. It's all part of the time frame that he has. There had to be a shattering. There had to be a time when, instead of just, downing breakfast and running out the door, which we used to do years gone by, during the actual apostasy, the Bibles would be out on the breakfast table, examining some scripture or another and discussing within the home as to what, in fact, was going on and how, in fact, it fit within what we understand and what God is actually really saying. Without the apostasy, we would never have done that. We would still be bogged down with the physical things. And we've got to be careful now that we don't, you know, we don't neglect that salvation, that we make sure that we still have that same passion. We think back the same as the recommendation was to the Ephesian era. Remember the way you've fallen. And think back and remember your first love. And do the first works. But the passion that God has, it says in verse 18 here in Isaiah 30, and therefore will the Eternal wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted. Blessed are all they that wait for him. That wait for him. That's what it takes. It takes a certain waiting. So when we go back now to 2 Peter, it says this: one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, has long passion. He has a plan. We'll be learning more about that plan on the Feast of Trumpets and into the Feast of Tabernacles. Towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And seeing then that you have all these things that are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all conduct and godliness and conversation as well, conversation being part of the conduct, looking for and hasting to the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise, and that promise is part of this long passion, this long suffering that he's talking about in verse 9. It says, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness is going to dwell. And so that is what it's all about. It's the sons and daughters of God. Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And it says in verse 15, it says, an account as the long-suffering, notice, of our Lord is salvation, as the long-passion of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. But the salvation is done through the long-passion of God. And it is accepting God's time frame that is necessary by keeping in mind God's passion for what he's actually doing, making sure that we keep that in mind. Turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. So in Hebrews chapter 6, it deals with the individual case of Abraham as an example. And it says in Hebrews 6, verse 13, it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, notice patiently endured, after long passion, that the word patiently endured actually comes from the same root as this long suffering, as this long passion, the same word is being used. Macrothumius. He obtained the promise. So he obtained the promise as far as Isaac is concerned. For men truly swear by far greater, and it goes in the rest of it. But it goes, quite frankly, is for our example as well. If we turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11. We find that, okay, he received the promise of having a son when he was 100 years old, when it was totally impossible for him to do so, and his wife is also elderly, not just elderly, but way, way past the natural time of having children. And yet he had a son at that time. And in verse 13, he says, these all died in faith. And he was talking about Abraham, looking for a city which has foundations, Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Now Abraham, yes, he had a son. Yes, he had that part of the promise fulfilled for him. But if you turn over to Ezekiel 37, I always think that when Christ does this, when these individuals come up in the last great day, that Abraham is going to be there with them. Abraham will be there with Christ watching this taking place. And it says in verse 11, it says, "And then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we're cut off from our parts." Ezekiel 37, verse 12 now. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord Eternal, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and I will cause you to come up from out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you will know that I am the Eternal when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves." And alongside him, when that actually occurs, will be Abraham. You know, he hadn't received the promises as yet. But this is the long passion of God. This is the time frame. God could see when he promised Abraham a son, and he said this son is going to be the progenitor of many, many nations. He could see right down into the history of what his plans were. Christ was sacrificed from the foundation of the world. To be sacrificed for the foundations of the world, it required a resurrection for all the people who came before that never had the opportunity. So this resurrection was part of it. The resurrection of Israel was part of it. It was in Christ's mind when he made the promise to Abraham and Sarah. And this is the kind of time frame we're looking at. And yet we go through life, we bumble through life, we look at it in a physical way, and we do not have that kind of time frame because we don't have God's passion. And what we need to do is to go back and remember again the word that we heard initially and what it was that excited us. And even as a kid growing up in the church, you still can do that. You can still see certain things that excited you in the past. "And you'll put my spirit in you, and I shall put my..." Where it says, "I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you will know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it, says the Eternal." And as I say, at that particular time, 5,000 years later, we're looking at Abraham there, seeing this, experiencing this, and Christ, knowing that when he promised Abraham a son, knew that this would be the case. This would be part of the process. Now, God's people, if we turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, we find a passage here that explains a little bit about why Paul was, his conversion was delayed. Because here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says in verse 16, it says, "Howbeit, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, all long-passion, as a pattern to those which should be hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." It was a pattern. It was something there that you could see as an example. And Paul recognized that. He recognized that, okay, he could have been called as a young man. He could have had a much easier time of it. But that wasn't God's purpose. He was called as a pattern, so that when people come into the church, they can see, and that includes us, that we can go back and read the account of Paul and understand the kind of life that he led prior to his conversion, the total change that was necessary there, and the mercy of God. And again, it was done, he says, "How is it? For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ may show forth all long passion or long suffering, for a pattern to those that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." A pattern, so that people could read the account and is part of that process. We find in 1 Peter chapter 5, you don't need to put it in your notes, 1 Peter 5 verse 4, that a minister, his reward in fact is in the resurrection. His reward is in the resurrection, and certainly it talks about that reward being burnt over in 1 Corinthians 3. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it says in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5, "And all things are of God, and who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God." So here the ministry now. As if the Christ himself is actually talking through them. And that's the way the true ministry is here, really, for the long haul. It needs to be here for the long passion. "For he has both made him sin for us who knew no sin, that he may be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together, beseech you also that you do not receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in a day of salvation I have succored you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in watchings, in fastings, on sleeplessness and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long passion, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned." But what has got to come from this pulpit also has to have a certain passion about it. We that speak have got to have that passion, try and engender that passion in the people. Let's turn just a couple of scriptures in closing now. 2 Timothy 4. He says to Timothy, he says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ," in verse 1, "who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." The living and the dead are all going to be judged. "Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long passion and doctrine and teaching." Again, going through these various uses of this particular word, it sums up accepting God's time frame, and it sums up by keeping God's passion. It's a long time frame. It's a long time frame because of the passion that God has to see his plan fulfilled. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." This is 2 Timothy 4 verse 3 now. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, will after their own lusts shall heap themselves teachers, having itching ears." In other words, they're going to have their ears scratched in the way they want them scratched. "And they'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned to fables." The work is the work of the truth. That's where the passion is. When we go back and we think about what, in fact, caused us to be part of the work initially, that work is the truth. It came via Mr. Armstrong. It didn't come from him. It came from Jesus Christ. And "they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. But you watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of your ministry." So final scripture. Let's wrap this up then. Turn over to James chapter 5. He talks about the problems, he talks about how, go to now in verse 13 of chapter 4, that say, "Today or tomorrow we'll go in such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain," in other words, their own time frame, "whereas you don't know what shall be on the morrow, for what's your life? It's a vapour. It appears for a little time and vanishes away. You ought to say, if the Lord will live and do this and do that. In other words, put it into God's time frame. But he goes on, it says, now you rich men weep and howl because, again, all the things that they put their emphasis on, their passions, the passion of gold and silver and barns, bigger barns and everything else, that's not going to last. It's only going to last for so long. It says, you've lived in pleasure on the earth, verse 5. You've been wanton, you've nourished your hearts in a day of slaughter, you've condemned and killed the just, and he doesn't resist you. But it says in verse 7, be patient, therefore. And that word is not just patient, it is this word, makrothumos. It is long passion. Have makrothumos. Have long passion, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. That's where your focus is. That's where the focus is. Same as the early New Testament church had its focus on the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ, as far as they were concerned, it was just around the corner. And that's what drove them on. And Christ allowed that. He allowed that understanding to remain. He didn't stop them from holding all things common, even though they undoubtedly had to do so at some time thereafter. Why? Because the passion was there. He had something then to point them back to. And it wasn't what they did, it was the thinking that they had. It was what they put their emphasis on. That was what it was all about. Be patient, yes, no. Have long passion, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth. We've got parsnips, we've got beetroot, and they're now harvestable. But when I sowed those seeds initially, parsnip goes in when everything else can't, quite frankly. It goes in as early as you can possibly get it in there. And the ground is cold, and it takes weeks and weeks and weeks for it to actually come through. But, you know, you plant in hope with parsnips. You hope things will work out all right. But the parsnips came through, and they're now, you know, good size, and they're being harvested, and the beetroot had come through. And as long as the voles will stay away and stop gnawing the living daylights out of them, then they'll survive, and we'll be able to actually have them. But as he says here, have long passion, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. Behold, look, notice the husbandman, waiting for the precious fruit of the earth, and how he has long passion for it. He gets out there and he weeds it, he tends it, he waters it, he protects it, he sows it in the glasshouses initially and then transplants it. And his long passion for it until he received the early and latter rain. You also be patient. You also have long passion. Again, this word patient being translated here is this makrothumios again. Accepting God's time frame, but keeping God's passion, quite frankly. And he says, you also have this long passion. Establish your hearts. Why? Because the coming of the Eternal, the one of the Eternal of the Old Testament, the Lord of the New Testament, Jesus Christ himself, as we'll see at the time of the Day of Trumpets in a week and a half's time, be therefore, have this long passion, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh.